Well, please open your Bibles with me to the Old Testament book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9 and verses 18 to 29. Genesis chapter 9 and verses 18 to 29. And as we settle down with the Word of God, I wonder, have we got to thinking that being a Christian makes us immune to temptation and sin? But towards the end of last year, and in the early part of this year, some of our media feeds ran stories about a well-known North American theologian who had been disqualified from ministry because of an inappropriate relationship with a much younger woman. And the following quotes give us just a little insight on how the news was received in the Christian world. In subsequent days, after I heard the news, I had trouble sleeping. I was sad at the moral collapse of this man's life. At other times, I was angry at the hypocrisy of it all. And while those quotes would most likely speak for most of us here this morning, while we can understand why the breach of trust does hurt and confuse, it's not as if the Bible doesn't warn the believer that no matter how good our faith has been in the past, it's not guaranteed for the future. In this fallen world, these fallen hearts of ours, this side of glory, we are not immune to temptation and sin. We can be in pathways of righteousness and peace and great blessing before the Lord, and a second later, we can trip up because of something that we think and then say and then do. It's just as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 1. That dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So something small affects something greater than itself. So the writer goes on. So a little folly, just a moment. One little error, well, it outweighs the wisdom and the honour that we've been enjoying. And as we get closer to our passage for this morning, I take it that this theme is addressed by our narrator. In Genesis chapter 9 and verses 18 to 29, we shall see that even seasoned believers are prone to temptation and sin. Now, in terms of background, we can keep this nice and lean. Noah and his immediate family have been saved by the Lord from the global flood, and with the floodwaters gone, the Lord God has commanded that the earth be filled with life. And with due regard to that command, the Lord God has promised that the earth shall never again be destroyed by floodwaters, a promise that is backed up by his wonderful bow that he sets in the clouds above our heads. And as we take in this news, this sounds good. It sounds positive. It sounds hopeful. But in the post-flood world that has borne witness to the wrath of God over sin, what continues to be the stick in the wheel? The fly in the eye? The salt in the water? Well, it's us, isn't it? When we think back to our study in Genesis chapter 5, at the beginning of chapter 5, we spent time highlighting a difference. We pointed out that in the beginning, God created man in his likeness, and it was declared by God to be very good. But then after Adam's fall in sin, the descendants of Adam inherited his sinful nature. They were conceived in his likeness, says the word. Indeed, the Apostle Paul describes it in this way. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And as Genesis chapter 5 unfolded, that's what we shared. That's what we saw. Generation after generation raised up and blessed by family life and, yes, long life. But barring Enoch, what? All died because of sin. And as we home in on our passage for this morning, our narrator subtly reminds his readers what sort of characters are leaving the ark for the post-flood world. Verse 18, with me again, please. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. So as our camera, if you like, as our camera zooms in, it catches Noah's eldest son, Shem, who was the father of the Semitic tribes. And then the camera pivots to Ham, and we'll need to keep an eye on him for two reasons. First, his name means hot. And then second, Ham goes on to become the father of Canaan. We see that mentioned at the end of verse 18. And if we're wondering, well, who are the Canaanites? Why are the Canaanites mentioned here? We know, don't we, from wider reading, that the Canaanites are well established in God's history. They feature many times in the Bible record that we've been given. As time went on, the Canaanites established themselves as a wicked and idolatrous people who celebrated, amongst other things, the sacrifice of children. And they were, in the main, the people whom the Lord judged by Joshua and Israel when the living Lord God gave the land of Canaan to Israel some 1400 years before Jesus was alive on earth. That's the land that's often in our headlines today. And then as our camera leaves Ham just for a short while, we focus on Japheth. He is Noah's third son, whose family is believed to have lived on parts of the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and traveled into Europe and parts of Asia. And we'll pick up on some of those details at the start of Genesis chapter 10, God willing. And then at verse 19, our narrator repeats the status of these men and then underlines to us a remarkable mandate. Look at verse 19 with me, please. These three were the sons of Noah. There's the repetition. And from these people, or rather, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. That is, in the post-flood world, Noah's sons and their wives were used by the Lord to increase the human population on earth. But just as we said a few moments ago, the descendants of these families were not like Adam and Eve at the beginning of time. All were, just as David will lament, all were brought forth in iniquity. But not a reference to David's father and mother doing something ungodly as they enjoyed the maximum blessing of that union, as some have thought. Rather, David acknowledges that he is, along with everyone else on the face of this earth, he's a fallen creature. We are fallen creatures who desperately need the grace of God to be alive in our lives. And as we consider our perilous condition, so our narrator now develops this. Our narrator retells that time when Noah, despite everything that he has said and done, Noah overindulges. And it's an overindulgence that leads to embarrassing moments in family life. Look at verses 20 to 21 with me as we read them again. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And if we hadn't realized it before, this is the Bible all over. What we mean is that the Lord God, he does not hide the good or the bad of this life. The Bible's contents speak to the mess that we make of our relationship before the one true and living Lord God. The Bible's contents speak to the mess that we make of ourselves and of each other. And the Bible shows us that we need something better in our lives. Many years ago, Maz and I were on our way to Ibiza in the Mediterranean. And I can't remember if we were taking off or landing. What I do remember is that the man sitting on my right, he shut his eyes and then said out loud, get me to that rock. Which definitely wasn't a prayer to Jesus. It was a simple way of saying, get me to that place of overindulgence. Get me to that place where we applaud as the sun sets and gives way to the hedonism of the nighttime. Get me there. And just as many on that Spanish island drank to excess and ended up in compromising situations, well, as we come back to God's word, so too Noah. At verse 21, and having drunk too much wine, Noah falls asleep in a disgraceful state. In some way, Noah is naked and he is exposed. And he's found in this condition by his son Ham. And tragically, that discovery, it sets off some really weird behavior in Ham. Look at verse 22 with me. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And as we consider the scene, did we spot the narrator's insistence to his first audience? It's Ham who's involved here. Who's Ham? Well, he's the father of Canaan. It's the father of Canaan who saw his father's shame and reacted really weirdly. Indeed, as we explore verse 22 a little bit more, Ham doesn't only, quote, see his dad all messed up in that state. He, as we explore the language, he gazes with satisfaction at what he's found. But not necessarily in a sexual sense, although there are comments made along those lines. He gazes with satisfaction. I take it that he gazes with some sort of sense of triumph. In the same way that a bird of prey, if you like, sees its kill and knows speed, distance, time, it will get its kill. This was Ham in those moments. Aha! My father, righteous Noah, so I've heard it said, preacher of righteousness, ark builder, boat's captain, zookeeper, altar builder. Aha! Drunk, exposed, not so pious now, are you? And as we reflect on what Ham saw and what he said to his brothers, the weird thing that Ham then does, it's really strange, but you know, as we bring everything up to date, it's been done countless times since, hasn't it? I mean, this is us as we update and bring this part of the text into the 21st century. This is us on our smartphones, papping one of our mates in a compromising situation and then plastering it all over our social media platforms and laughing about it and making the whole thing worse. We stoke the fire rather than damping it down. But just as there are some who behave in really weird ways when another person is found in a compromising situation, there are others who don't. There are some who remain level-headed and they're clear in their thinking. And we meet them, don't we, at verse 23. Can you see it? Then Shem and Japheth, after they received this information about their dad, they took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward away and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, even though this incident occurs before the Lord gives Moses the law, and that bit about unlawful sexual behavior in Leviticus chapter 18, way before those clauses, Shem and Japheth instinctively know that Ham's actions are bad. That what Ham has done is not right. They just know it to be so. Yes, their dad has made a massive mistake, but grown-up Ham has compounded the whole thing. And this is why we have this unusual but very respectful response at verse 23. Shem and Japheth, they back into their dad's tent. They're looking away. and then they cover up their dad. And as the lights go down on that scene, so the stage is then set for the finale. After Ham's weird behavior, after that intervention by Shem and Japheth, Noah then has some unusual things to say. And we say unusual because rather than cursing the guilty party, Ham, instead, Noah curses Ham's son, Canaan. And we see this at verses 24 to 27. Please follow as we take in this next section. When Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So what's going on here, and what might we say about Noah's decision to curse Ham's descendants rather than Ham directly? Well, first, in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 helps us in the following way, that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Really important that we remember this, but that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the goodness and the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so as we come back to Genesis chapter 9, what we've got from Noah here, it's inspired by God the Holy Spirit. These words have come from God, spoken by Noah. And it's a God-inspired prediction about the nations of the world. It's not that Ham's son Canaan is doomed to a life of misery and has no way back to God, and nor is Noah saying that the families of Canaan are unable to escape this curse either. No, what Noah predicts is that in time the people of Canaan will serve the descendants of Shem, who is connected to Japheth. That's the bit about Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem. And then lastly, on this point about Noah's unusual style, let's remember who our narrator is writing to. Let's remember the original audience that received this writing in Genesis chapter 9. You see, as we go back in time, when the nation of Israel finally went on to fulfill the Lord's promises about Canaan, not only were the sins of the Canaanites ripe for judgment, a narrative like this in Genesis would have been used by Joshua and the leaders of Israel to show the people of Israel that the Lord sticks by his word, that he means what he says, that those in the nation of Israel who wanted to go back to Egypt after four centuries of slavery and oppression, they were misguided. And in any case, their bones were buried, their bodies were buried in the Sinai Peninsula. They never got to see the promised land on account of their intransigent hearts and their stubbornness, their lack of faith. Words like this, read to the people on the cusp of the land, it shows them, it showed ancient Israel at that time that the living Lord God, he really did have a plan to give his people a land to live in. And we can read about the taking of the land, the taking of Canaan, in the book of Joshua another time. Well, having covered off Noah's unusual cursing of Canaan, what might we say then about our last two verses for this morning? Verses 28 to 29. Look at them with me, please. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. And then all the days of Noah were 950 years. 50 years short of 1,000. And then he died. And as we reflect on these last two verses, I wonder if you might be like me a little bit, in that there's a touch of sadness to all of this, as this history of Noah comes to a close. That this side of glory, none of us are immune to the ravages of sin and the consequences of temptation. And that what we do in this life, even if it's really great things, all of it just ends up fading away into the mists of history. And then what? Well, barring the Lord's return, we die. Having explained the passage and thinking about our finishing line now, what might we say by way of further application? Well, if we found ourselves downing on Noah for getting drunk and exposing himself, we need to be careful. Every seasoned believer is prone to temptation and sin. And especially so after a great trial of some sort has been navigated and the tension has been dialed down. When we're not so alert, that's when we're really vulnerable. Indeed, the Apostle Paul says, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed. Pay attention to yourself, lest we fall." And so let the members of this house and you watching online, let's take nothing for granted in our walk before the Lord. As the church officers pray for your steadfastness in the gospel, please pray for our walk in the Lord as well. This side of glory, none of us, whoever we are, none of us are immune to temptation and sin. Is there anything else we might glean from Noah's example? Well, talking to family life now, as parents. As parents, what we do and what we don't do, it can have a massive impact on our children. Our children pick up on our anger. They can adopt our careless attitudes. They can see us getting away with things and then reckon that, well, the same will be true for me. And it's not that we're making excuses for Ham. We'll come to him in a moment. But as parents, are we showing our children a life for the Lord? Or are we provoking our children, even if they're grown up and adults, are we provoking our children in some way? What else does our text say to the modern listener? Well, coming to Ham now, what about Ham's reaction to his father's behavior, his father's error? Well, as we consider Ham's reaction, Ham reveled in his father's mistake. And Ham demonstrated a casual attitude to his father's sin when he told his brothers, "Look what I found. You'll never believe it." And while we might think as we consider the situation of Noah in the tent exposed and Ham gazing on, whilst we might not think that it's a big issue, a big deal, look, it's just a minor mistake, you know, that's the problem right there. When we start to grade sin. You see, because our lives are saturated by sin. We're fallen creatures. We're living in a fallen world. Our lives are soaked by sin as a consequence of our own imaginations. Even sat here in church this morning, our minds are saturated and assaulted by sin. Then we find it on our phones. We see it on our TV. Hundreds of channels full of filth and madness. Our books are full of it. Our media is full of it. Our magazines, full of it. The arts, science, and many other things besides. But here's the thing. Most of us have become indifferent to the horror of sin. We've become casual concerning its danger and the offense that it causes to the Lord, the one who's in charge of everything, the one before whom we will stand on our own and give an account. You know, it's just like those moments when we must, as we develop this, when we must work around a dead person who's been gone for a long time. Right, at first, the smell of rotting flesh, it's grim. It's horrible. Turns your insides to the outside. But in time, what? We get used to it. We work with it. We get comfortable with it.
And the same is true when it comes to sin. We have forgotten how much the Lord God hates our sin. And the only way any of us shall begin to address this matter and become sensitive to sin is if we get ourselves wholeheartedly back into Scripture, so that we hear on a regular basis from God. The Bible is full of God's voice speaking to us in the power of the Spirit. This is where we need to go, friends, to start to iron out those wrinkles in our lives that cause so much trouble and strife. Not just for ourselves, but to those around us, and yes, before God. Getting ourselves regularly into Scripture, not dipping in and out here and there. We need to take a book of the Bible. We need to pray about our reading, and we need to read that book from beginning to end, from start to finish. And as we do this, not only do we begin to make connections to other parts of the Bible, so we start to broaden our knowledge and understanding of the one true living Lord God. Primarily, as we do that discipline, we begin to learn more about God's nature. We begin to understand more keenly his character, what he commends, what he hates, what heaven is like, what hell is like. Finally, while we might be feeling very low about our walk with the Lord, please never forget that our gracious God in heaven, he has our salvation in mind. And this is hinted at by the unusual actions of Shem and Japheth. Do we remember those unusual actions at verse 23? They walked backwards, looking away from their dad. And in doing so, they dealt with his nakedness and his shame. And this sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? As we consider what we've learned so far in Genesis. Back in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve overindulge in the Garden of Eden, and they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, suddenly they are scandalized, aren't they? Suddenly they realize that they are naked, and they feel great shame. And while the Lord God, yes, he does hand down curses at that time, he does not abandon them. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord God takes responsibility. He makes clothes for Adam and Eve from animal skin. The Lord God, he dresses them. He covers their shame. He takes it away. And as we return to Shem and Japheth, as we take in their effort to cover the shame of their father, so in time, Shem's family will lead to Abraham. We'll see that, God permitting. And Abraham will have a grandson called Jacob. And Jacob one day, well, he'll become the father of the tribes of Israel. And from those tribes, gloriously, when the fullness of time has reached that point ordained by God, the living Lord God, he sends forth into this world his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, be welcomed into his family. That is, as we continue to develop this thinking, God sends his perfect son into this fallen world to do something even more peculiar than Shem and Japheth. God sends Jesus into this world ultimately to punish him for our wrongdoing, for our sins and failures, so that all our shameful ways might be covered up and remembered no more. Like that time when we had sex with a person underage, boy or girl, or we've imagined it. All those incognito visits to porn sites, all our cursing, all our violence, all our jealousy and our greed, our moments of overindulgence by food and drink,
All those lines of cocaine to wire us, all those dopey days on Skunk, all those times we abused our spouse, all those times we provoked our children, all those times we dishonored our parents, all those times we did not act as a gracious head of house, all those times we excused ourselves from a really tough decision in church life, our lack of respect shown towards the body of Christ, despite the promises we made in public before the body of Christ. All those times we've gossiped, all those times we've slandered, all those times we have deliberately embarrassed and hurt other people, all those times when we might have shown mercy to someone who is vulnerable, but we have done the opposite. God lays all of that, and much more besides, on his son Jesus, so that our shame might be covered up and remembered no more, that we might, with the Holy Spirit's help, die to sin and live to righteousness, and like Noah, say in this life and in the life that is to come, blessed be the Lord. Amen.